All right, will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Genesis once again, chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Last week, we examined verses 1 through 13, first half of the chapter. This week, we're going to begin at verse 14 and go on to the end. So, if you will have your eyes peeled there on Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. And stand with me, please, as you're able, for the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Again, beginning at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Please be seated. So you may remember last week in the opening verses of this chapter, we have the record of the fall of man, the deed that was done in the taking of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we looked at the anatomy of sin, its characteristic, what we broke down, the various components of what was involved in that sin and why it was so bad. And then, of course, Adam and Eve turned to blaming everybody else. Well, the anatomy of sin... anatomy of sin is ugly. There's no doubt about it. And its consequences are even uglier from the standpoint of our living in that condition. And in fact, those consequences, which we're going to explore here this morning, only lead to an existence of fear and dread. An existence that is constantly waiting for the proverbial other shoe to drop. The shoe of God's just judgment. But before the foundation of the world, our Creator had a plan already in place to remedy our fallen nature and its consequences. And he reveals that remedy here in chapter 3, even in the midst of words that are exceedingly difficult to read and understand their implications. And by, I don't mean intellectually difficult, I mean emotionally difficult to receive how all-encompassing, how terrible the consequences of sin truly are. Now there's an interesting construction here beginning at verse 14 and running on through verse 19. And it would seem you have here those of you who've been here a while will know what a chiasm is. There's a chiastic development here, and you see some key words that are repeated back and forth. So in verse 14, for example, you have the word dust. And in verses 17 through 19, which is dealing with Adam there and the ramifications of sin for him, but in a repeated emphasis upon dust. And in fact, not just dust, but eating the dust is prominent in those two passages. And then we move in to the first part of verse 15, where we see conflict and conflict in the home. And we'll explore that a little bit. And then the latter part of verse 16, more conflict in the home. So those go together. Then the second part of verse 15 and the first part of verse 16 speak about consequences that are related to children. And at the heart of all of these terrible things that are being discussed, the consequences that God has laid out, at the very heart of it, God very simply, in a straightforward fashion, says, but here's the solution. Here's how I'm going to fix this. And then he goes on to speak about the divine remedy in the closing verses of the section as well. So let's think about the consequences of sin, first of all, and note that these consequences are fearful. Now again, in that first pairing there, in the chiastic development there, first of all, it begins with Satan being cursed to eat of the dust. And then it moves in verse 17 through 19, it goes to Adam and Eve, and he's going to be eating of the dust. I mean, this brings fresh meaning to that old insult, eat dirt, which I rather suspect probably came from this passage, if we explored the roots of those old sayings. When we're talking about, when we tell somebody to eat dirt, we're speaking about our desire for their humiliation. And humiliation is hard to swallow, and yes, the pun is intended. Satan certainly didn't like the humiliation. Satan has been, I mean, he was fighting from the beginning to be like God and say he was equal with God. And he continually is a deceiver, trying to portray himself as the one who ought to be worshipped and adored and served. He doesn't like the curse. And the serpent, this tool of the adversary, is cursed to grovel in the dirt and eat dirt. Now, I got thinking about this, because we think about the snake having to slide around in the dirt all the time. Well, there are other creatures that live in the dirt and actually eat dirt. I'm thinking like earthworms and all that kind of stuff. Earthworms don't appear to be cursed, right? It's the way God made things to work and function, made the soil to be productive and all of the other good stuff. So there's a particular curse here upon the serpent who, if we're to read this correctly, I would say, moved about in an upright fashion in some way or the other. The biologists can identify that in a snake's body there are what appear to be remnants, even still today, of appendages that, who knows, at one time would have been longer and so on to walk about. Be that as it may, the imagery here is what is really significant, of being brought from a position of beauty and honor to eating dirt. And Adam and Eve, the crown of God's creation as far as mankind is concerned, share in that curse. And they're going to have grit in their teeth as well, because of the sin that has debased them and by their own actions removed them from their office in one respect. Now, not the federal headship, still there, but as far as the glory that was Adam's, it's now gone. And this humiliation is tough to take. We already saw that, right, before. Here's Adam, he's hiding, he's ashamed, he needs covering, he's aware that he's done wrong, and the world, which was bright and new and clean and glorious, is now dark and fearful. Sin's consequences are full of fear because they begin with humiliation. And isn't that remarkable? Because that's the exact opposite of what our motivation to sin is all about. When we sin, we are sinning to exalt ourselves. Every single act of sin that we ever commit is about exalting ourselves in one way or the other. It's about substituting our agenda for God's, our version of reality for God's, our understanding of what's right and wrong for God's. It's all about lifting ourselves up, and yet all it can do is bring shame and humiliation. We talked about that shame last time. And then we move to the next segment of this passage that speaks about conflict. And the conflict in marriage is grievous. Now, the Lord could have talked about conflict in society, of which there is plenty. Think about James, right? The epistle of James, where James says, where do all the wars and fights come from among you? They come from your own lusts. You long to have this and you don't have it, and you war and you fight and all of these things so that you can obtain something that God hasn't ordained that you should have. So there's plenty of conflict in society that's an outflowing of this. So why does he start with marriage here? Well, number one, society is just in its infancy. There's no structured society. The organizational fundamental unit of society is marriage. And so this curse strikes at the foundation of all society. That's why it's here. And from a couple of different aspects. I looked at this for a while and thought, well, okay, what's the relationship? In the first part here in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And in verse 16, your desire shall be for your husband. And that actually could be translated contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Conflict in marriage is a grievous thing, and if you've been married, you've had arguments with your spouse, you know how grievous that is. You know it's painful, and you long for that to be repaired, long for that to be the breach to be healed. And yet that conflict in this unit of society and this relationship that is the most intimate of all, that should be the most precious, the most united, the most full of peace, oneness of mind, all of that, the curse hits us there. And conflict is a consequence. First of all, in verse 15, this idea of enmity speaks to the idea of competition with irritation. We're striving for our agendas. Competing agendas, competing goals. This is what we want now. We might even want the same thing. We might just want it later or earlier or whatever. But our agendas are at odds. This enmity. You know, if you fast forward to the Pauline epistles in the book of Philippians, a little letter to the Philippian church, where the Apostle Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who was not in competition with his creation. He wasn't even in competition with his Father. He had one mind with the Father, and Paul commands us to be of one mind with each other. And it's a glorious thing when we are able to walk in obedience by his grace to that. But I think we all know what it's like when we're not walking with one mind. And we're talking earlier when Elder Bob was giving announcements about the annual congregational meeting. Those of you who've been around churches long enough know that annual congregational meetings are often fraught with disaster, because it presents an opportunity for people who've been waiting all year to get whatever their agenda is out on the floor to discuss particularly in a congregational setting, it can be awful. And we know what that's like. It's ugly. It's destructive. And it's attacking the home. This is part of the curse. And not just with the enmity in terms of this competition that's not so nice. He gets explicit in verse 16 when he says, "Your desire should be for your husband." This is the design of chiastic development. You take the two things together and it fleshes out the idea. It gives more nuance. It gives more three dimension, if you will, to the statement. So this competition, there's nothing friendly about this. The idea here is hostility. I don't know what the percentage is, but as far as calls to law enforcement, just in our little town, but many of them are dealing with domestic violence of one sort or another. Hostility between people that at one time, whether they went through the whole formal process of marriage or not, early on, you know, statements of love and commitment and faithfulness and all of those sorts of things are chucked out the window, and some of the most vile things are said between people that at one time professed, you know, undying love for each other. This is part of the curse. It's a horrible thing. And if we look at the consequences that are here, is it any wonder that the Lord calls upon us to hate evil as he does, if we truly love him? Because it's not just inconvenient. It's not just not so pleasant. It is utterly destructive of everything in society, beginning in the home. And he shall rule over you. This is interesting part of the curse. Now, there have been people that have taken the whole idea of submission of wives to their husbands way past what the scriptures have to say. And I've even taken it that, you know, that all men should be subject to, I mean, all women should be subject to all men, which is unbiblical and not the case. But this conflict, there's competition, there's hostility, and as most things go, it's a question of who's going to be in charge. It's a question of authority. The Lord has put things in motion for Adam here to be the head in a, I won't say a different way, but in a an additional way than what we usually think of from the whole federal headship concept. He was created to be the federal head of all of his progeny. And in that sense, a federal head over his wife as well, who's part of him. But the woman was created out of the side of man not to be a doormat and not to be a servant, but to be co-equal, a partner that was suitable for Adam. And now, as a result of the curse, the Lord adjusted that headship and put into place an arrangement that has been difficult for women ever since, to put themselves under the authority of their husbands, particularly since husbands are never, ever perfect and frequently mess up. It's a tough thing for you ladies to do. But this conflict was not there originally. And the recipe for disaster in this building block of civilization is right here, and it's being stirred because of sin. And not only that, it goes from
just
the general idea of shame and humiliation. The glory's gone. Ichabod is stamped on Adam's brow. The glory has departed. Conflict has come into the marriage between husband and wife, this dear thing. But wait a minute. As long as there are kids, everything's going to be better, right? No. Again, here's striking again at another building block of civilization, and that is offspring and children. And what presumably, and we talked about these curses before, so I'm trying not to rehash that too much. But presumably, childbearing would have been a joyful, painless experience. After having watched my wife go through that, that's hard to imagine. And you ladies may think that there's some merit to the idea of, hey, painless would be nice. No problems would be nice, but no, with the curse comes this pain and sorrow in childbearing. But notice in verse 15, a general statement, there's going to be enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. This curse doesn't just affect you. It's not just about you. It impacts your children. It impacted Adam's children. It impacted every relationship that we have between those who serve Christ and those who don't. So there's a spiritual offspring component there, and then it's made even clearer that it's not that the Lord's not just talking about spiritual offspring here, but physical offspring as well. There's going to be pain. There's going to be conflict. Here in this component of the curse of the Lord is the root of human conflict at every level ever since. And of course, the spiritual component of this should not be missed. And then verses 22 through 24, we'll come back to the remedy here in a minute. We'll jump down to the end there, where it's kind of a summary statement, verses 22 through 24. Where the Lord has a consultation among himself and says, now the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. His conscience has been awakened. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and live forever. Therefore, the Lord drives him out. Everything that was blessed before, everything, is now cursed. The ground which was blessed, all that God made, he said was good, and he blessed it. Now it's futility. It's just futility. Everything is going to be difficult. The dust from which man was taken is now going to fight him every step of the way to provide for him, to provide for his life. You might remember last time as we looked at the anatomy of sin, I referred you to 1 John, where we read about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. As you look at these elements of the curse here, triad of sorrow, of sin, is reflected here. In the futility of the ground, which is now cursed, Adam wanted to satisfy his flesh. He wanted his strength. He wanted to satisfy his taste buds. The lust of the flesh, though, what has it brought him? Didn't bring him strength, did it? Brought him weariness. Brought him weariness. It's futile. Solomon speaks of that, doesn't he? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Everything that you put out, it's going to perish. There's the idea that now he's being driven out from the garden, no longer having communion with God. We talked about that element of the curse as well. Well, everything is now futile, and now we have the element of separation between God in man. Whereas Adam and Eve were able to walk in the cool of the day in the garden and commune with our Lord directly, now you can only communicate with God through a mediator. We'll develop that thought in a little bit more, in just a bit. But what is God doing? He's separating them from the rest of the fruits of the garden. What was it that Eve's thought process, what do we see there? She saw it was good for food, lust of the flesh, that it was a delight to the eyes. So she's got the lust of the flesh going. You've got the lust of the eyes. The Lord removes them from the object of desire, not only from himself, but even the pleasure that they thought they would have in enjoying this beautiful fruit and all of that. And it's so glorious. I just got to partake of that. Separated from these things, this lust of the flesh brings only weariness. The lust of the eyes here can never be satisfied. It didn't satisfy her when she disobeyed God, and the lust of the eyes can never satisfy as we're separated apart from the only source of true joy, and that's the Lord himself. And the final thought here is that in verse 24, this flaming sword and the cherubim was placed there to guard the way to the tree of life so that they could not partake of that and prolong their days. Interesting thought here. Everything that was now blessed is now cursed. Futility, separation, and death. Corruption and decay are the new norm. No access to the tree of life. Ironically, the pride of life, what does it produce? Death. And that's all it can produce. These are terrible consequences. We've had just yesterday, Brother Cowart goes home to be with the Lord. Now the curse is done for him. The consequences of it are done for him. Lived a long, full life, blessed life, leaves behind a remarkable heritage and joy. And yet, what happens when we think about death? What's really common for people to say, well, death, you know, it's just a natural part of life. Well, it isn't. My mom one time pointed that to me years ago when I was, I don't know how old I was, teenager probably. But commenting upon the frustration of, you know, death is not a normal part of life. That's not the way it was meant to be. But because of the sin, in one respect, it is. It is a normal part of life now. It's the new norm. But it's not what God created us to do. He didn't create us to die. He created us to live before him. And the curse brings this death. So this is a dire set of circumstances, isn't it? And when you think about the consequences that are there, and how ugly sin is, and how ugly its consequences are for every aspect of human society, is it any wonder that we walk through this life fearful of our own shadow? It isn't a wonder. Because apart from the Lord providing a remedy to us, we are in a hopeless condition. And that is indeed why the scriptures do tell us that the wicked, describes the wicked as those who are without God and without hope in the world. But praise God, this passage doesn't stop there. And so, verse 15, we read there at the heart of that verse, or it's the end of that verse, but it's the heart of the section. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Speaking to the devil, the offspring of the woman is going to bruise the devil's head, and you shall bruise his heel. You're going to do a little bit of damage. You're going to think you've accomplished something, but he is going to crush you. And when we look at this in the middle of this section, This is a loaded statement. There is so much going on here that we know from the rest of Scripture. But so we need to unpack that a little bit. Sin's consequences are fearful, but God's remedy, the remedy for sin, is God's. It's divine. It cannot be laid aside and undone. What God intends to do, He will do. And so we have here in verse 15 the description. It all begins right here, and then it's going to be fleshed out a little bit in verses 20 and 21 as well. But in verse 15, it is very clear that God is going to provide a deliverer who cannot be defeated. Christ died, rose, and revived again so that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living. He has conquered it all. The fear of the adversary, gone. The offspring of Satan can't hold a candle to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You need not fear the devil. We have things to withstand him, but nowhere are we ever commanded to fear the devil. We're commanded to withstand him, to use the armor that God gives us. And having done all, to stand. Be strong, be courageous. Quit you like men. Because the Lord is victorious. The battle is His. He's won it. And He's won it in such a way that He has earned the right to be our Lord and Master. So fear of the adversary is gone. Get rid of it. It has no place in the life of the Christian. Because this deliverer, no matter, you know, do you think the forces of darkness, do you think the wicked in Jesus' day were kind of like the Democrats of our day after the impeachment vote? Oh, man. Talk about glee. Talk about this unholy joy of the victory of their wickedness. And yet, what, kind of like the impeachment, what did Satan really do to Jesus? Nothing. He accomplished nothing. He did not derail God's plans. He did not do any of that. All he did was actually confirm God's plans. Because even to Satan, as wise as he is, I've thought about this from time to time. You know, we sometimes scratch our heads at the incredible logic of God and how God put together this whole plan and how it doesn't make any sense. And yet, when you put it all together, you go, wow, that's incredible. As brilliant as our adversary is, and he's far more brilliant than you and me, did he just not see how amazingly, incredibly wise God's plan was? And I'm going to use a term here, and I don't mean to be flippant about it, but the devil got played. He thought he was undoing God's plan, but in effect, he just brought about everything that God wanted to do so that it would be sure and certain and could not ever be undone. That's incredible. That's the promise that's buried there in verse 15. That's the remedy that's there. But it doesn't stop there. In verse 20, all of a sudden, after you've got this, and as we've already seen in the first few chapters of Genesis, things kind of jump around a bit. You'll have a summary statement, then it gets developed, and then it comes back, you have another summary statement, and it kind of rehashes some steps and develops some other things and comes at things from a different direction. So now we've been talking about these consequences of sin, and here's this Redeemer that's been promised. And then in the middle of this, all of a sudden, Moses writes, well, then Adam called his wife's name Eve. And you're like, what? What does that have to do with anything? It has everything to do with what's going on here. It's not an afterthought. It's not Moses going, that little detail, I think I'll jot that down before I forget. Eve's name means life. You see why this isn't an afterthought? What we have here in this pedestrian, casual statement about naming Eve is the very promise of life itself. She's the mother of all the living. There's a spiritual component to that statement, not just about human progeny, in my view. Yeah, so you look at that. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. This is the offspring that's going to crush the adversary. And so not only is our fear of the adversary gone, your fear of death is gone. Because in Christ is life. The fear of death is gone. I've been to funerals in my time that were some of the most heartbreaking things I've ever seen. As survivors were in terror and despair as they were confronted with the death of their loved one. You've probably seen that sort of thing too. What a difference in the services of those who are safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ and know it. There's peace. I mean, sure, tears and sorrow, but no fear. No fear. Now, we might not be too happy and you know, look forward with anticipation to the way things can come about. Sure, there can be painful, it can be suffering and those other things. But death itself holds no fear for the one who is safe in the arms of the Savior. That fear is gone. So let it go. Let it go. Eve was Adam named as the one who is the mother of all living. She, her name means life. And latent in that naming is Adam's confidence in the life that God has given him. He gave Eve to Adam. He's basically saying, God gave me life. And this is, presumably, in the way this is laid out, presumably this statement, it could be in Genesis fashion, it could be a kind of a swing back to, you know, the sixth day of creation, as Adam's naming everybody else, and then after Eve comes up, he names her. Could be. And that's fine if it is. I mean, it doesn't really make a whole lot of difference. But I think it's interesting that in Moses' mind, he brings it up at this point and not the other. And that's because in Hebrew writing, Hebrew thought, they're not, the Hebrew thought, the Eastern thought, is not generally sequential. It's more thematic. So whether or not she was named at this point after the fall, which seems a bit odd to me, because otherwise, before that, he'd be going around going, hey, you, right? I think there was a name earlier. But I think it's brought up here to make the point thematically that Adam had confidence in the God who had given life to him in spite of the effects of the curse, which are grievous. We don't need to fear that death. So fear of the adversary, it's gone. Fear of death, it's gone. And then we have this statement in verse 21 that the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. What is the natural assumption upon which this statement is based? An animal had to die. Or perhaps more than one. And God, you know, we often think about sacrifices and so on and us bringing our sacrifices to God. God performed the first sacrifice, laying the stage for down the road when he provides a lamb for Abraham, right? Laying the foundation for when Jesus Christ comes and John the Baptist sees him and cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This, that God provides the sacrifice. Adam and Eve didn't know what to do. They're in shame. They need to be covered. They're exposed. And this remedy that God gives in providing a deliverer, in promising life, now in covering our shame. For Adam and Eve, who were so fearful because of their shame, they were hiding in the garden. God takes away their shame, takes away the fear of that shame, because God has acted to cover them at the expense of another, at the lifeblood of another. Christ took our shame upon himself. He bore that shame on the cross. And he took that shame away from forever. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Here you have substitutionary atonement prefigured very clearly here. And with it, the foundation of the entire visible church. Because the church is the institution that God has ordained. When the family unit failed to stand firm, the Lord added the institution of the church. I believe this is its seed right here. It would be fleshed out with Adam and with Moses and so on and come to fruition under the new covenant with Christ. But the root of it is right here. Because it is in the presence of the visible church that we have the signs and seals of God's covering atonement for our sins and cleansing of our souls. One of the reasons that this table is a table of joy, even as we meditate upon the death of Christ and the pain and the suffering and all the things that he endured on our behalf because of our shame, an opportunity for us to confess our sins before him and through tears call out to him for mercy. Yet nonetheless, this is a place to come wiping the tears away and knowing joy, because these tokens of the body and the blood demonstrate for us that God took the initiative to cover our shame, to cover our sin. This is his remedy. He didn't leave us in a shameful condition. Oh, the world looks at us as foolish, but who cares? Before God, there is no shame because of the covering of Christ. And that's prefigured here for us. And the final thing, which seems like a terrible thing. I don't know how many of you have ever thought, boy, would I ever like to know where the Garden of Eden was, and I would love to see that place, and love, you know, we imagine what it must have been like, wiped out in the flood. But nonetheless, we think, oh, man, Adam kicked out of the garden, an angel standing there with a flaming sword. Nobody's going to approach that tree of life again. And yet, I want you to think about this for a second. Can you imagine how bad things would get if mankind had eternal life with unremedied sin, with unremedied shame, with unremedied fear? From this point on, in God's covenants, there is a strong preservation element that you see in all the covenants. From food and societal structures and all those kinds of things are all dealing with preserving man and preserving man unto glory, protecting him from himself. That's what's going on here. Yeah, it looks harsh to us. Yet God is protecting man from himself. You know, we look at the tree of life and of course, the idea is that there wouldn't be any corruption. But without being able to partake of that, man entered into sin and death and corruption. And corruption is a fearful thing. You think of all, you know, horror movies or scary movies or fear elements are always, you know, somebody landing in a crypt on some skeleton that's all ooey gooey or whatever. And we look at that corruption and everybody freaks out and it's all horrible and scary when all it is a bag of bones and skin. Nasty, but scary. I mean, but we fear corruption. We fear it. But in Christ, as he protects us from ourselves, he's taking away that fear of corruption, if we understand that. We understand that the restrictions he puts upon us, the limitations he puts upon us, the humility that he brings us to is about preserving us for himself and putting away corruption. Romans chapter 8, right? The whole creation is moaning and groaning in travail and pain and suffering now, longing for the day of the renewal, of you know, the adoption of the sons of God, when corruption is done away with in its effects. That promise is there. And this action of God's proves that he's interested in preserving us, not letting us utterly destroy ourselves, which is kind of the mantra of about half the sci-fi movies out there that, right, mankind's just going to destroy itself. We've got to protect it. Well, God's already done that. Called the law, schoolmaster, to drive us to Christ, the one, the deliverer, who cannot be defeated. So that's the silver lining of being ejected from the garden. If you think about it, by the way, how bad things would get if sin, shame, and fear were unremedied, that pretty much sums up the situation in hell. And why hell is so awful. Something to be, how about something to fear? It's something to be, that the lost should be in terror of. But for us, who are in Christ, hell holds no fear for us. Well, as bad as the consequences of sin are, God's remedy is able to completely undo those consequences through his Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. As the angel told Mary, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So, believer, put away your fears and rest in God's remedy through our victorious deliverer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord God, that Satan cannot defeat him, did not, and will never defeat him. Thank you that our hope is sure and certain because you have done it and your zeal will perform all your holy will. Lord, take away our fears, whether it's fears that make no rational sense or fears that a rational person could very well have if they don't know you. Lord, let us live a life filled with joy and peace and contentment, knowing that we are safely in your hands. For you cannot be defeated. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.